Whenever you would like, Maestro, we can... Oh, it's up. It's up. I have a PowerPoint to share with you today for my sermon. Last Sabbath, I spoke about the role of God as our Father. And I was thinking about this throughout the week. And I thought today what I would do is share with you an overview or a survey of the role of Jesus Christ. My goal is to make us think about God the Father and Jesus Christ in a way that maybe we hadn't thought about them before. There is a distinctiveness between the two spirit beings. I don't mean that they, you know, are totally different and opposed to one another and in a competition in some way. They are not. In fact, they work in harmony and unity, as Christ said in John 10, verse 30. He said, "We are one. My Father and I are one." And just as we heard in the sermonette, the goal of a husband and wife is to become one, to be joined together as one. And that, of course, we find in Genesis. But Christ said he and his Father were one. Now, in the process of exploring some of these scriptures on finding out what the role of Christ is, I think we're going to disprove the popular doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm going to define the Trinity from Wikipedia in just a moment for you and explain that most people in the world define the difference between a cult and an acceptable Christian church with the doctrine of the Trinity. And they will sometimes ask me when I tell people I'm a pastor in a church, you know, what do you believe? And they will ask that question. I've been asked that question right straight on, very bluntly before. Do you believe in the Trinity? And then I will usually say, well, what do you mean? And they'll say, well, you know, the Trinity. And I say, well, what do you believe? It's very hard for people who haven't studied it to define what a Trinity is. And then some people who've studied it a little bit will say, well, you know, three in one. That's what a Trinity is. It's the Spirit, it's the Son, and the Father. But they're interchangeable. They're all in one. And it's a mystery, is what they end up telling you, which is what they're told in most churches. The Catholic Church, you know, for thousands of years told people, it's a mystery. You don't need to know about that. The nature of God is a mystery. Well, hopefully I'm going to demystify the nature of God, and in particular Jesus Christ today, a little bit by what do the scriptures say about the role of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the role that Jesus Christ plays, we very quickly see that the Father does not do those things, or he doesn't do them in the same way. That Christ has a unique role in the relationship with us and with the Father. We're going to see that very clearly. So today, let's take a look at the role of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And I appreciate the sermonette that Mike gave because it blends very nicely in one of the points that I have to share with you today. First of all, I'd like us to get a little bit of an overview. Christ was and is to be worshipped. The question is how and for what reason do we worship Christ? Beginning in Matthew 2, where the wise men inquired about the king and they said they wanted to worship before the king, the birth of the child, which was Christ. Matthew talks quite a bit about worship of Jesus Christ because, of course, this synoptic gospel was to promote the, if you will, the godliness or the worship worthiness of Christ in his life. I will list several scriptures under each one of the points I'll make today on each of the slides. So if you're taking notes, you can copy those down, of course, but I won't turn to all of them. Because there's literally a couple dozen. And I feel if you've got more than about 10 or 11 scriptures in your sermon, you're going to go way over time. So I won't do that to you today, but you might want to take some of these down as support. What I would like to do, though, is go to John chapter 20 and verse 28. It's one of the scriptures on the screen. John 20, verse 28. And I have selected several of these scriptures today that really focus right on the points that I want to illustrate for us from Scripture. They're succinct and they're direct. And I like those kind of scriptures. You know, like that scripture in Deuteronomy and Micah, it says, "What does the Lord require?" You know, and then he gives three, four things. This is what God requires. I like those kind of scriptures. So in answering the question about the role of Christ, let's go to John 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. But let's begin reading in verse 27. The occasion is when Christ reveals himself after he's ascended, after his resurrection, to the disciples. And Thomas, sometimes we call him Doubting Thomas, comes up. Verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Now we know that the Spirit being has the ability to personify themselves in a human form. We know that from Genesis 19 all the way through the various appearances that Christ made even after he was resurrected. In a recognizable form, and in one case kind of an unrecognizable form because he was disfigured during his beating and the men he was walking with on the road didn't recognize it. I don't know, I've talked about the glorification. When we're in the resurrection, you know, people are going to wonder, well, if I'm going to be there when my boss is resurrected or my great-grandma, who died 50 years ago, how are they going to recognize me? Well, I think as spirit beings, after the resurrection, we'll have the ability to appear as they knew us to them at their resurrection. My little brother died when he was 12, and I was 17. He probably, if he came up and was resurrected tomorrow and looked at me, he probably wouldn't recognize me. Because when I was 17, you know, I weighed about 50 pounds less, and I probably looked a lot different. You know, we change when we age, right? But I think spirit beings have the ability to personify themselves in a physical way that's recognizable. That's what Christ did here to Thomas. He said, "Look at the scars in my hands. Look at the hole in my side. Put your hand in there." In verse 28, "Then Thomas, after he did this, said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, up until now, to Thomas and the other disciples, Christ was their rabbi. He was their teacher. Right? It took three and a half years for them to see his ministry work out until they finally came to this conclusion. And I'm sure there was some disappointment when he was crucified and he died. But following, of course, his resurrection and ascension, they became very convinced that there's something really different about this man. He is really the Messiah that he said he was, that we heard him talk about. And I think this acknowledgement in verse 28 by Thomas is really revealing about this aha moment that he had. "My Lord and my God." Now, since we're here, I'd like to talk about this reference to Lord, because I think this leads to a lot of confusion. I hear it all the time on Sunday morning programs that I may have, you know, skipped across while I'm turning the dial. People talk about their Lord and Savior. People refer to the Lord. Who are they primarily talking about? Jesus Christ, right? Almost every evangelical church, when they use the term Lord, who are they talking about? Jesus Christ. Because of scriptures like this, or other scriptures where the apostles and disciples called Christ Lord. Part of the confusion, I believe, comes with the English language, because the Greek and the Hebrew that are translated into Lord actually have more defined meanings. The word Lord is used in both the Old and the New Testament to describe Jesus Christ, God the Father, and people of rank. For example, we visited England with, you know, with the Bezerays for the feast, and in England for many, many decades, there was the Lord of the Manor. You ever heard that expression? This was the person who was in charge of the family, and he was often referred to by the servants they had in the household, and even the children as my Lord. My Lord. It was like a title of respect. In fact, up until recently, and maybe they even still refer to the royal family as lords and ladies. It was an expression of respect. So a lot of people who read the scripture, they read the references to Christ and sometimes to the Father that they confuse to be about Christ because they don't focus on the context, and they believe that references in the Bible of Lord are always talking about Christ. They aren't. They can be talking about Christ or the Father or a person. You know, David was called Lord by his generals. David was called Lord by everybody in his court when he became king. Same with Solomon. Same with Saul. So you have to read the context in order to further define the expression Lord. But like I said, if you're talking to your evangelical workmate or somebody in your family who's an evangelical and they say the word Lord, you know, you can ask them, who are you talking about? And say, well, Christ. Don't you know? Christ is our Lord. And He is, but the references in Scripture could be talking about any one of those three, the Father, the Son, or a person. You have to read the context. So let's go back to verse 28. Thomas comes to this moment where he realizes that Christ is a God, and he says, my Lord and my God. When he acknowledges that, it's a form of worship, isn't it? When we pray, we say, my God, or God, my Father, or my Father. It's a recognition. It's a title of recognition. And we say, my God, and he certainly did. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. I read the book of Revelation for many years looking for prophetic statements that I could somehow interpret when I was in high school growing up in the church, and I'd read the book of Revelation. This is fascinating stuff. I wonder what is going to happen, you know. And I got the old booklet out many times and would read from it. And in the front of the old booklet, the book of Revelation unveiled at last. Anybody remember? It's got a listing of the 22 chapters. And by each one of them, it's got a summary of what is in the chapter. And I used to look through that and go, oh yeah, two witnesses. I want to read about the two witnesses. You know, Revelation 11. You know, it's one of those things that stick in your head. And Revelation 2 and 3 is about the church, which we heard a little bit about in the sermonette. And then you've got Revelation 4 and 5, and it says inset chapters in that outline. I go, what's an inset chapter? And I almost ignored Revelation 4 and 5. I don't know about you. Anybody here, a prophecy student or student of the book of Revelation? It was inset. Inset in what? Well, it's inset in this prophetic revelation that Christ is giving to John. Well, what's it there for? And I would read it, and to me it was almost like reading Genesis 10. You know, so-and-so begets so-and-so, who begets so-and-so, who begets so-and-so, who begets... You know, it just wasn't really interesting reading to me when I was growing up in the church. And for years I would read these two chapters and okay, it's kind of interesting. It's talking about the throne of God and the 24 elders and what's going on and in the third heaven. But why is it here? And then one time when I was studying about the nature of God in Christ, it hit me. Revelation chapter 4 is talking about God the Father and how He should be worshipped. And Revelation chapter 5 is talking about Jesus Christ and how He is worshipped. Let's read Revelation chapter 5. I'll let you read Revelation chapter 4 on your own. But let's read Revelation 5. Verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," referring back to God the Father, who's referred to in chapter 4, "a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll, the loosed seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look into it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look it up. But one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of Jesse, referred to in the Old Testament? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? In verse 6, "And behold, I looked, and in the midst of the throne and to the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth." Who is the Lamb of God? Well, wasn't it John the Baptist who saw Christ come down to the River Jordan and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? We know that's Jesus Christ. "And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll from the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense," which is the prayers of the saints. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Worship of Jesus Christ in a song, in a hymn. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Can you imagine a choir of that size? We go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we have relatively small choirs in comparison. I think in England we had probably a dozen people, maybe a little more. And boy, could they make a sound in that room. The room we had in England was it was a small meeting room, but it was based on the cathedral. It had a ceiling that went up to a point. And so when you sing in it, the voices go around and around, and it sounded like a huge choir. It was really nice music they had. I suppose where some of you were, there were bigger choirs. And didn't they sing songs praising Christ, worshiping Christ? I hope so. I think there's a lot of hymns that have been written. In fact, we sang three of them today. I don't know if you noticed, but three out of the four were praising Christ, the things that he had done. And I thought, that's really neat that Brent selected songs just to fit into my sermon. But most of the time we sing hymns from our hymnal, we're praising Christ in a song. And that's what they're doing here in heaven. Tens of thousands of angels. I mean, to put the Mormon Tabernacle Choir to shame, right? Can you imagine tens of thousands of angels all singing on key together? Wow, what a sound. Verse 12. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessed and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, to the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. It is a wonderful thing when we sing hymns at church because we are worshiping God. And we're worshiping Christ as God. But we're worshiping Him. Did you notice the lyrics here? They were worshiping the Lamb for what He had done and what He will do. Slain for the sins of the people on the earth. Going to be the King in the kingdom of God. You follow these lyrics? The praise that is coming Christ's way in this particular chapter is for what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do in the future. Verse 14, then the four living creatures said, Amen, which simply means say it again. And after somebody prays at church, we normally all chime in, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Like I said, it's interesting to me, now that I've studied it more, that chapter 4 is worship of the Father, and chapter 5 is worship of Christ. I would like to say something about music, since that is a way in which Christ is worshipped. And we do that every Sabbath. Today we have something called worship music, which many of you probably heard. In fact, some people I know habitually turn it on the radio and listen to it in the car or at home. And I've tried to caution young people, particularly, who don't seem to understand the way the mind works. Our brain has two basic hemispheres. One side of our brain is emotional. It quantifies the emotion that we receive or that we have or that we express. And the other side is what I would call the practical, the pragmatic. We have a practical side and we have an emotional side to our brain. When somebody gives a sermon, it is mainly to the practical side of our brains, especially in our services. We don't have a lot of emotional stuff going on. I don't have a band up here. Linda and I went to a funeral one time in Kentucky, and we were sitting in the audience. Somebody else was doing the service, and there was a man behind the curtain playing an organ. And when the minister would reach one of these kind of fevered moments, the organist would go, and trying to bring the emotion out of people, you know, trying to get people to cry or to mourn. It was kind of interesting to kind of watch what was going on. And like I said, a lot of worship services today, they have a band up there, they have an organist, they might have a vocalist, they might have a whole choir. They're trying to, you know, get the emotion going too. Sometimes a speaker in the Church of God speaks with some emotion, and sometimes the emotional part of our brain is touched too. But music is a medium which touches both sides of the brain. Now, some people don't understand this because I've talked to many people about music, particularly when I was in Cincinnati and working with a lot of young adults, and they would tell me, well, I don't listen to the words. You know, I just like the music. I like the beat, I like the tune. And frankly, most of us like the music we grew up with, don't we? Right? We live in a retirement community, and they have a lot of what they call tribute bands that come in and entertain us. We have a recreation department, and they hire these tribute bands. And one of the tribute bands that we like going to listen to is the Beatles tribute band, you know, because they play Beatles music. Now, when I was growing up in the church, I was told that that's devil's music. You know, it will lead you astray. I want to hold your hand. Oh, no, not that. And, of course, now we play Beatles music in the elevator. You know, it's considered very conservative now, right? But one thing that I've learned over the years is that because this music works on both hemispheres, you might just think you're just listening to the music, but the lyrics are going in there. They're going into the practical side of your brain, and you're picking up on it. And I would challenge you to listen to what is commonly called today worship music. I bet you can't listen to two worship hymns without the words preaching the Trinity. Because the writers are Trinitarians of those words, those lyrics. And they believe that Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father, on rare occasions, can all be one. And so they interchange them in the music. They'll talk about our Savior did this and this and this, and the Father did that, and the Spirit came upon me and did this and this. And they're talking about the same entity. You will notice in our hymnal that when we sing hymns, we sing to the Father, worship of Him, and we sing praise and worship to Jesus Christ, which He deserves. But you will notice that we have removed all those hymns that talk about the Spirit, except as it is the power that extends from Jesus Christ or God the Father. I know, because when Cogwa started, we took some hymns out that were in the hymnal that we felt were Trinitarian through the lyrics. But anyway, I'm getting a little off base now. We're talking about Christ and the role that He played. And so what I'd like to do very quickly here is go to the next slide. I have, 90 slides? Anyway, I'm on slide number 3 right now. This is what is written in our study paper on the plurality of God. There is no question that Jesus was worshipped from His birth to the time He ascended back to heaven, and He is still worshipped today, and He should be. He deserves that worship, and He wants it. He said in John 4 that God wanted to be worshipped, and He wants to be worshipped. So Christ should be worshipped. The question is how? Christ told us to pray to the Father. There's a very common notion out today that Christ should be prayed to. In fact, if you're a Catholic, an ex-Catholic, you were probably told you could pray to your patron saint, perhaps Mary, perhaps one of the other sainted people, and you didn't have to pray to the Father, you could pray to Christ. Like I said, there's a very popular book that a lot of people read maybe 15, 20 years ago about praying to Christ and how important that was. Christ said, don't pray to me. He said, pray to the Father. You worship the Father that way by praying to Him. You don't pray to me. I have a different role than to receive your prayers. We praise Him. We worship Him through hymns, primarily through songs, which we just read here in Revelation chapter 5. So how is Christ to be worshipped? Well, let's notice something else before we move on. The Trinity doctrine allows for no separation of persons. The doctrine calls for mutual interpenetration of the persons of the Godhead, so that although each is distinct in relation to the others, nevertheless each participates fully in the being of the others. In the Greek, they call it hypostasis. So the Godhead is thus proclaimed to be one and indivisible. But I'm going to prove to you today from Scripture that Christ has a distinct role that He plays and has played from the Father, therefore disproving this supposition of the Trinity. Next slide. So let's talk about the roles of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to begin by going to this historical scripture in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1, 1. This is the oldest scripture historically in the Bible, because it talks about events that occur before Genesis 1, 1 and the creation of the earth. Let's read it. John 1:1, not Genesis 1:1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, in the Greek logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ is identified as the Word, the logos, and He was with God the Father, and the Word was God, in the plural, part of the God family, or we call it the Godhead. which right now consists of two beings, Jesus Christ and God the Father. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Let's drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This is He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. Referring to Christ's preexistence. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, what I think is pretty interesting about verse 18 is that one of Christ's jobs was to declare the Father, to reveal the Father. And He did. And one of those aspects that He revealed was what we covered last week, and that is the Father is our Father. And He thinks of us as His children. We are the children of God the Father. But I wanted to read this because it kind of puts everything into perspective. As I said, this is the oldest scripture in the Bible. Christ is identified as the Word, the Light, the one through whom God created the universe. He said it, and it came into being. Jesus Christ means Savior anointed. That's important to note as we discuss His roles. And Christ, of course, was one of His jobs was to declare or reveal the Father, as it says in verse 18. So let's specifically today examine the roles of Jesus Christ. Number one, and I think I've got 9 or 10 of these to share with you. Number one, He was and is Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Once again, I'll give you a few more scriptures that I'll actually turn to, but let's go to 1 John 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. First John 4:14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Very clearly, John writes in these succinct, dogmatic terms that I really enjoy in the Bible, these verses, we have seen and testify the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We know that academically. We talk about it, especially before the Passover. We actually celebrate this, if you will, on Passover and during the days of unleavened bread. We recognize that He is the Savior, indeed, of the world. Salvation is made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when He came at the appointment of God as Savior of the world. Number two, the role of Christ. He is the Anointed One. The Anointed One. Now, this is very important. If you read the Old Testament, you will understand the importance of anointing or the laying out of hands. There were many patriarchs and others who were anointed. The judges and the kings were anointed by the predecessor. Anointing was very important. The laying out of hands is one of the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, that generation after generation after generation of ministry had hands laid upon them. Anyone who kind of takes on the responsibility of the ministry without having the laying out of hands, who kind of just says, well, I'd like to be a minister, and hangs out a shingle without the line of the laying out of hands, denies one of the basic doctrines of the church. If you go to Hebrews 6, you read the first two verses, they're right there. There's seven of them. And one of the first ones is the laying on of hands. And we have five occasions in the church in which we do that. One of them we all saw last week, the blessing of little children. There's ordination, which I was just referring to, of the ministry, whether it's a deacon or an elder. Thirdly, there's anointing for healing, right? James 5. Fourth, there's the marriage ceremony, where there's a laying out of hands at the marriage ceremony. What was the fifth one? Thank you. The laying out of hands after baptism for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So we have those five occasions for the laying out of hands. So anointing is very important. Let's notice a couple of scriptures. I'd like to turn to Acts 10. Again, one of these dogmatic and very succinct scriptures, Acts 10:36, where Peter is talking to the house of Cornelius, and he says in verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all." So he's the top Lord, right? We were talking about the definition of Lord before. "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So very clearly, it was God himself who anointed Christ as his minister, as his evangelist, as his prophet, as his judge, and as his king. And when you go back and you look at the titles of all of the government styles that God used in the Old Testament, whether it was the judges or the prophets or the kings or the priests, Christ will be given these anointings and these titles. And of course, the author of that appointment is God. In Luke 4, Christ identified himself as being anointed as the Messiah in his hometown of Nazareth. People wanted to know, well, who are you? When he stood up to speak in the synagogue, he said, "I am the one. I'm the Messiah. I have been anointed." In fact, Jesus Christ, Christ means the anointed one. In his name is that very title, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Okay. The third title or job that Christ has is Prince and Coming King of the World. Prince and Coming King of the World. And let's go to Acts 5, verse 30. Again, I'm not going to read all these scriptures, but I want to read this one in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Here, the title of Prince and Savior is given to Christ. There are several scriptures. I've listed most of them up here. Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. Prince of Life. A Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And Hebrews 10:13 says that we anxiously await the arrival of the King. This is kind of borne out. Again, forgive me for referring back to the English again, but we were just there in England, and some of these things are fresh on our minds. We toured Windsor Castle, which is one of the homes of Queen of England. And her husband is not a king. I suppose everybody knows that. Philip is a prince. Is that her husband's name, Philip? He's a prince. He is not in line to be king. But they had a wedding there. Was it last week that Prince Andrew and Fergie, you might remember her, their daughter just got married. And she was married in St. George's Chapel at Windsor Castle. And one of the commentators said she's 13th in line to be king, or queen in this case. And they've got princes that are in line to become the king, or princesses who are in line to become the queen if something should happen to the queen. What is she, 91, 92 years of age? So, you know, people are kind of holding their breath. Who's going to be named king of England? But one of those princes will be named king, right? So what is a prince? A prince is someone of royalty who's due to go to the level of king when it comes his turn. Right now, Christ has the title of prince. Because he's not the King of Kings yet, is he? He will be the King of Kings when he returns at his second coming and establishes his kingdom. Correct? So that's why his title is Prince. And he's given that title that I put up here in several different scriptures. But in Revelation 19, after he returns, Revelation 19 describes the return of Christ. He will be King of Kings. That is, he will be the king over all the other kings of the earth. Zechariah 14 says he'll be king over all the earth. 1 Timothy 6 says that he, again, is King of Kings. And I think we all know that, but it serves us, again, to go back and say, okay, what is his role now? He's the prince. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he returns. Okay, let's go to the fourth title that he has. We just read it here, the right hand of God. Verse 31 of Acts 5, him God has exalted to his right hand. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've probably all heard the expression, he's my right hand man. Ever heard that expression? Or she's my right hand person. You know, I trust her, I trust him. I can delegate something to them and I know it's going to get done. It's going to get done the way I would do it. They're just very trustworthy people. Christ is at the right hand of God because God the Father can trust him to do what he would do and to carry out his will. Let's notice Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Mark. Chapter 16, verse 19. Last chapter of Mark. Chapter 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and had sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. And we read that now on two occasions, 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 3 also. Talk about the authority that comes with being the right hand of God. God delegates tasks for him to accomplish and him to do, and he does that because he's at God's right hand. Number five, he is our intercessor or advocate. In other words, he argues on our behalf. Let's go to Romans 8, and verse 33. So we know he's at the right hand of God. His location. And often, if a king has someone that sits at his right hand, he's a head counselor. He might be a prince even. And he would whisper into the king's ear with advice or counsel. So if we go to Romans 8, verse 33, Romans 8, verse 33, we read, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's very close to God. And when we pray to God, as Christ instructed us to do, Guess who's there whispering in his ear? Hey, you know, you see Dave down there praying? You know, he's really sincere. He really wants you to forgive him. And it's tough being a human being. I've been there. I've been through it. I've been tempted. It's challenging. I shed my blood for him. He needs your justification. Wouldn't we all love a lawyer that could argue for us for every little detail like that? Somebody that's on our side, somebody that we can trust, somebody that's not there, you know, just to take our money, like most attorneys are. Sorry if you're an attorney, but, you know, they bill by the hour. Christ is our lawyer, but it's free. Free of charge. Right? We get a $1,000 an hour attorney, the best in the world, and he's there whispering in the ear of God the Father when we communicate with him. It's one of the roles he plays now. As our intercessor, our advocate. Let's go over to verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay, what is it? If you're Trinitarian, is it Christ who's the intercessor, or is it the Spirit? Well, we know that the Spirit is the power that exudes from God and Christ. And so when it talks about the Spirit here, it's talking about the Spirit of Christ that makes intercession for us. The sense of what Christ is, his very being, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, he can explain things to God, Christ can, that we can't even say for ourselves. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Probably one of your favorite scriptures, one of mine, verse 28. And it comes on the heels of the identification that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our intercessor. And his very being, his very spirit, can say things for us we can't even say ourselves. But God listens to, God understands, our advocate. Hebrews 7, verse 25, I'm not going to turn there, but it says that Christ lives to intercede for us. It's one of the reasons he is doing what he's doing now, sitting at the right hand of God. And 1 John 2, 1 describes him as our advocate. Like I said, as an attorney. Point number 6. Different from an advocate is a high priest or a mediator. Now, the high priests of old were the intermediaries between God and man. You may remember Aaron and the house of Aaron and his sons. If you had an offering to make before God, you took the offering to the temple. If you had resources, you took a lamb or a bullock. If you were poor, like we are, you'd take a dove, right? And God would accept any of those equally. And you would take those to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice that animal that you brought as an offering for you on your behalf. And he would literally be between you and God. He would go into the sacrificial chamber, you know, the outer court, and once a year he went into, as you may recall, the Holy of Holies, on behalf of the people, on behalf of us as human beings. But when Christ died, what happened in the temple? What very important miracle occurred inside the Holy of Holies? Well, we all know that curtain between the Holy of Holies and the outer court was torn. It was ripped in half, which now enables us to go directly to God And the high priest that is now serving us is Jesus Christ. He's now the mediator. He's not the intermediator as the priests of old were. He's the mediator. He is again there to intercede for us, to advocate for us, and he mediates between God and man. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10 all identify Christ as the priest of God over the house of God. And we no longer need a priesthood. People ask me on occasion, Mr. Register, are you a priest? And I am very quick to say, no, I am not a priest. I am not a priest. I am a minister of Jesus Christ. But I am not a priest. Please understand that. And I do not stand between you and God. Now, sometimes people will say, well, pray for me. And I say, well, I will, but you know, you can pray for yourself. You know, you don't need me to pray for you. I will, and I pray for people all the time, but you don't need me as a go-between. You can ask God directly, and I will join you in prayer. Because we can have direct access to God, but our mediator is Jesus Christ. Number 7. As we heard in the sermonette, Christ is the head of the church and the betrothed husband of the church, the bride of Christ. And again, a number of scriptures identify the church as the bride of Christ and identify Christ as the husband and the head of the church. It's kind of interesting that Mike was inspired to give that sermonette, so I don't have to talk about it too much. I think we understand, all of us, the concept. Christ now is betrothed to the church, and a time will occur in the future when we will be married to Christ as the bride of Christ. Since he covered that material pretty well, I want to just focus on Hebrews 2. Let's go there. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. In the same context, because, you know, when you think about a husband-wife relationship, you think of a partnership, at least I do. Linda and I have a partnership. I think we work pretty good together. She's my partner. We work shoulder to shoulder, frankly. In that light, let's read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what the marriage does, right? It brings many sons to the glory of the parents, in this case, to God's glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ is identified as the captain of our salvation. We have a few military men, probably retired, of course, in our congregation. We know what a captain is. A captain is not a general, not an admiral. You know, the admiral stays on the back of the deck, protected from, you know, bullets. The general stays in the bunker, kind of directing the war, planning the war. He goes to war college. He goes to one of the big war schools in America, and he learns how to fight battles, and he's back there commanding. The captain, on the other hand, is someone who's in the trenches with you. We've heard that expression. He's in the trenches with you. He's fighting beside you, shoulder to shoulder. He's the guy, you know, who says, "Charge!" And everybody leaps out of the foxhole, and you advance, you know, on the next front, right? That's what the captain does. Christ is not described as a general or an admiral. He's described as a captain, which I think is pretty interesting. It means he's our brother, too. He's side by side with us. He's our partner. He's been through it before, and he's advancing with us with the challenges we have ahead of us. It's called the captain of their salvation. which I think denotes this kind of partnership that even a husband and a wife have in building their family and their relationship. Let's go to number 8. He's also called the judge of the living and the dead. The judge of the living and the dead. He is described in John 5. He describes himself. He says, judgment has been given unto him by the Father. And I'd like to read from Acts 10. Let's first go to Acts 10, verse 42. Acts 10, verse 42. This is Peter again talking to the household of Cornelius. In verse 42, Acts 10, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, that is Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. One of his roles that God delegated to him is to be the judge. You know, I really like our odds, don't you? The judge, the advocate, and the mediator are all on our side. Those are good odds, don't you think? I kind of like the way God and Christ worked it out in their roles, don't you? He is the judge of the living and the dead. Let's go to chapter 17, verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And who is that? Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Because he was raised from the dead, he's gone through that process. He's gone through living a life, 33 years of age, that God can ask him to be the judge of us and those who have lived in the past. Like I said, I think our odds are pretty good. Somebody might say, when you got the judge and the lawyer and the mediator in your pocket, it's a pretty good deal. Number 9. Christ is the one who resurrects. God delegated to him, just like he did judgment, he delegated the authority to resurrect. He also said that in John 5, verse 25. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, it basically says, through Christ, all shall be made alive. It is only through Christ that the resurrection occurs. Of course, he had miracles on the earth when he was here in his ministry. He resurrected some people. In the future, Jesus Christ will resurrect. I think as we begin to see the nature of God the Father and Jesus Christ and how they work together and how God the Father delegates things to him, this is my speculation. It's my speculation. At the end of the millennium, do you suppose that Jesus Christ might delegate to you and me as part of the God family the ability to resurrect? I mean, who better to resurrect your family than you? And raise them up in the white throne judgment and say, hey, I'm Cousin Dave, or I'm Brother Dave, or I'm your grandson, and I'm now a member of the God family, And you've been resurrected from the dead into a wonderful world that's been prepared for you for 1,000 years. And you're going to be living as physical human beings in God's world now. A different world. I mean, I've got a brother who died when I was 17. He was 12 years old. Like I said, I look a lot different now than I did when I was 17. My brother, if he were resurrected here, he probably wouldn't recognize me today, right? But I, as a spirit being, have the ability, or would have the ability, to personify myself as a 17-year-old Dave Register again. So that he would say, "Oh yeah, I remember you. You didn't like me then, did you? Because I was your pesky little brother." And I say, "Well, I've kind of outgrown that, Steve. You know, this is a new world. Let me show you a few things about this new world." Again, that's my private speculation. I can't prove it from the Scripture. But just knowing what we know about God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the fact that the Father delegated the role of judging and resurrecting to Jesus Christ. We will be resurrected by Jesus Christ. He says we will rise to meet Him in the air as He returns to the earth. That's one of His roles. That's one of His jobs. And He's probably looking forward to that more than you and I could ever imagine. Number 10. Oh, I didn't put these scriptures up there. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians 15 and John 5. Number 10. The conqueror. And I've decided to end with this one because it kind of goes through the cycle of life and the plan of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Otherwise known as the resurrection chapter. And I would I'd really like to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 and 26. "For He must reign till He has put all things under His feet. The last enemy that will be defeated is death. Christ the conqueror, as we know, He will be King of kings. He will put down any rebellion against Him when He returns and begins to establish the kingdom of God. And it says here, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Death is pictured as an enemy, not a friend. "And the last enemy that will be conquered is death." 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Christ has abolished death and brought eternal life to all." In Psalms 8 and Psalms 110, "All enemies will be subdued and all will come under the authority of Jesus Christ." So in the end, He conquers all, including the greatest enemy of all, and that is death. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 now. "Then comes the end." Then comes the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. "When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father." That must give Trinitarians a headache. How does Jesus Christ now, with these different roles, you may have noticed, in all these roles, that is different from the roles the Father fills. And in the end, He turns the kingdom of God over to the Father. When He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And finally, let's go to, let's go back. Let's go to John chapter 4, verse 24. John 4, 24. John 4, verse 24 says, "God is spirit." God the Father and Jesus Christ are spirit. We know that. Christ has now been resurrected. He carries these jobs as the Anointed One, the Prince, our Savior, the Head of the Church, our Lord and High Priest. and soon coming King, the conqueror of all. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I hope this brief survey of the roles that Jesus Christ plays is not intended to be exhaustive. There are other things that Christ does and performs, but generally I hope it reinforces our faith and our belief in the Godhead as two beings, not three, but two beings. We're working for us and on our side. The role that Christ plays on our behalf is incredible when you look at it and begin to dissect it, for which we should all be very thankful for the life that God gave us and the life that Christ led, and we look forward to the return of our soon coming King.